was, praise the Lord. I'll ask you to open, please, to Romans chapter 6. Once again, as we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And I hope you don't ever get tired of hearing that, because we need to remember that, whether we're sitting on a stone in the woods somewhere studying the Bible, or whether we're gathering corporately as this morning as a body. It's the Holy Spirit who instructs us. It's the Holy Spirit that turns this Word into life. It's the Holy Spirit of God, the life of God, that communicates the Lord Jesus. And when we see Him, we're like Him. And that's the purpose of our gathering, is to see the Lord and to see Him through this book. And He hasn't promised to bless this message. He has promised to bless every word that goes out of His mouth. Not my mouth. Out of His mouth. And that's what will not return void. So He must speak. Let's just bow together again and commit our time to Him and ask Him to speak. Our Father, once again, we're so glad for the Holy Spirit of God that lives in our hearts, that searches the depths of God and reveals it unto us. Lord, this morning we would pray that You would show us the Lord Jesus. Deliver us from all that would distract us. Detach us from all the cares of life, and we pray for a supernatural attention upon Thee. And then, Lord, You show us. We pray that the Lord Jesus might rise from this book to our vision, to our heart, to our faith, and that He might be embraced. Give us a full Christ, we pray, and grace to receive Him. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's a couple of brothers, I think, that weren't here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review, but just to bring us up to where I feel the heart of God would take us. We're looking this weekend together at the unfinished work in Romans chapter 6 through 8. But not with our emphasis on the unfinished work, but by seeing the Lord Jesus as our sanctification. The unfinished work is our sanctification. And we're going to see the Lord as our sanctification. I've suggested this simple outline. Chapter 6 presents the finished part of the unfinished work. And then chapter 7 presents the unfinished part of the unfinished work. And then chapter 8 tells us how God, by His Spirit, will finish the unfinished part of the unfinished work. Last evening, we looked together at Romans chapter 6. And of course, in our sessions, we can only touch, just begin to look at some of these precious things. But we began to look at the finished part of the unfinished work. And what is the finished part? And the answer is His sanctification, not ours. When God begins to unfold the great truth of how we can be like Him, and how we can be holy, and how we can be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't begin with telling us about our holiness. He begins with showing us the Lord Jesus. And He writes the whole thing in the aorist tense to tell us that it's finished. It's done. And the Lord Jesus, as our substitute, is dead to sin. And the Lord Jesus, as our substitute, is alive unto God. And we're in Him. And that's Romans chapter 6. Now, substitution is not a difficult concept. But it's so wonderful when you bring it into spiritual things, it seems almost too good to be true. In fact, it's embarrassing. When you really think of substitution, I paid your debt, therefore you don't have to pay it. That's substitution. I mowed your lawn, therefore you don't have to mow it. I shopped for you, therefore you don't have to go shopping. I returned your book to the library, therefore you don't have to return your book. I did it for you. I delivered the message, so therefore you don't have to deliver the message. That's what substitution is. Substitution, somebody does something for you in your place so that you don't have to do it. You're free from having to do it. Now, some of that rings true to our lives. But then all of a sudden when you come to sanctification, a wall goes up. And only the Lord can take that wall down. So you say, I believe Jesus is my substitute. I say, Christ died for you. Your heart says, amen. Praise God. He took my place. He paid my debt. I don't have to pay it. He took your sin in his own body on the tree. Your heart says, amen. Praise God for that. And when the Lord Jesus finished the debt, he rose for you. Your heart says, praise God. I say, he died to sin for you. And you say, well, wait a minute now. Are you saying that Jesus was holy? I don't have to be, because that's what substitution is. He died to sin for me, so I don't have to. That's exactly what I'm saying. And may God, we need his eyes to see this. That's what substitution means. If somebody does something in your place as your substitute, then you don't have to do it. Don't be afraid to believe this, brothers, and to pull out all the stops and believe it with all of your heart. It will not lead to a slipshod life. It will not make you ungodly. We need to see that the Lord Jesus is our substitute for sanctification, every bit as much as he was our substitute for justification. I think God will unfold this to us as we go on, but for a start, he's dead to sin, so you don't have to be. He's alive to God, so you don't have to be, as your substitute. That's the concept we're going to be looking at this weekend, God gracing us. Chapter 6, 1 and 2 begins, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sanctification, as our holiness, looks like, on the surface, it looks like it's a license for sin. It appears when you first see this concept. Comes across as a free ticket to a slipshod life. It's the exact opposite of that, as you'll see when we unfold some of these precious truths. Let's begin where God begins. Chapter 6, the finished part of the unfinished work, his sanctification. He's arrived. He's victorious. He has conquered. He's dead to the old self, and he's dead to the old master, and he's dead to the old husband. He's alive to God. He has conquered. And we're in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 again. He's made unto us sanctification. All right, let me tell you where I'd like to go from here, God gracing us. The revelation of the Lord Jesus as our sanctification is designed to set us free. It's designed to bring us into a glorious liberty in the Lord. It's good news for the saint, for God's children. Now, in one sense, I might be stealing my own thunder by giving you the outline for the rest of our weekend. But I really believe that's the best way to get it before our hearts. Just to lay it out before you, here's what we're going to look at in this session and in our subsequent session. Let me give you a little outline now of what we're going to follow. And in every case, it'll grow out of chapter 6. Christ is our sanctification. Chapter 7:1 to 8:17 That's the first section. Christ is your sanctification. Stop worrying about sin. But you can stop at any word or any phrase or any verse and just spend a whole lot of time there. But if you read Paul over and over and over again, there begins to come out from the text that great heart of God, the revelation that's burning in his heart. And even though Paul says a lot of things, you'll be surprised the more you study him, how few things he says. He doesn't really say a lot of things. He says one thing a lot of ways, but he doesn't say a lot of things. And I'm going to suggest several of the things that are big on the apostle's heart, on the Holy Spirit's heart through the apostle Paul. Along as we read the first six verses, please. This whole section I'm just calling Don't Worry About Sin. And I realize how this can be misinterpreted and abused. I trust you brothers that you've got spiritual hearts. You've seen the Lord in all of this. But I'm going to use plain words because you're who you are too. And I don't have to hem and haw and wonder if the deacons are going to come get me. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The apostle says, Christ is our sanctification. Don't worry about sin. And right after chapter 6, when he begins to lay out the great truth that as our substitute, Jesus died to sin and is alive to God, he comes up with this illustration in the first six verses of chapter 7. Now, let me describe for you the Christian life as he does under the figure of marriage. And let me give you the general principle and then move into a little more specific. Or to put it in another way, let me tell you the story in my own words in order to give you the principle. Then let me go into it and tell it to you in his words, because that's different than my words. And it's even a different meaning, a little bit, his way. But I'll say it my way so you'll see the principle, and then we'll look at it his way, and I hope that'll shed light on that principle. It boils down to this. Before you came to Jesus, you were married to a perfectionist, the law. And I don't know if any of you are married to a perfectionist, but those that are married to perfectionists have a hard life because they require too much of you. They demand too much. They're exactors. And in the record here, in the illustration, of course we're men, but we're the wife. And our husband was the cruel taskmaster. And we ended up the battered wife, because we were married to this exactor. And as a battered wife, we were sort of stuck with our husband. We were stuck with the daily beatings that he gave us. And one day, and I might add glorious day, the old man died. Chapter 7, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. And his death actually set her free.
His death broke the legal tie, and the wife became free. Now notice this freedom in the illustration. Not free to do her own thing. Not free to live unto herself. Not free to be reckless and lawless. But verse 3, if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Verse 4, that she might be joined to another. She's free, all right. Not free to do her own thing, but free to marry another. The first husband claims no allegiance to her. But the second husband does. Now she's free to be dedicated unto her second husband. She's not tied to her first husband, but she is tied to her second husband. I don't want to apply it too quickly, but I'll tell you, that's a million light years away from license to sin and liberty. She's not free to do her own thing. She's free to be true to her new husband. Now, when Paul wrote Romans 6 to 8, we got to remember he was not writing a theology book, no matter what they say. This is not a cold theology. These are not theological maxims and philosophy on how to live, how to understand sin and how to understand depravity, how to understand victory. This great saint is writing a love story. This great saint is writing about a romance. Who's the new husband? Chapter 7, verse 4, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Who's that? That we might bear fruit for God. You see, the old husband that battered us was the law, constantly demanding impossible things. But the new husband is the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead. Now, you can call that theology if you want to, but that's not really... This is wedded bliss. This is marriage. This is intimacy. The Christian is joined to the Lord Jesus in marriage and is so one with Him. God is so daring in this illustration. Joined to another that we might bear fruit to God. To catch the simplicity of that and the wonder of it, because Christ is my sanctification and I don't have to worry about sin anymore, what do I have to worry about now? He says, how about loving Jesus? It's a marriage. It's a union. It's a relationship. You want to bear fruit to God? Your heart must cry out as mine does. I do. I want to be holy. I want to be sanctified. I want to bear fruit to God. This tells you how to bear fruit to God. And it's not by applying a bunch of dead principles and making sure you keep good records and every time you blow it, write it down and make sure you confess all your sins and make sure you mortify the flesh and resist all evil suggestions. Are you empty? Have you resisted Satan? Are you unworldly? Do you deny yourself? Have you neglected the means of grace? Brothers, are you loving Jesus? How about that? That's what Paul's talking about. Not to be occupied with sin. Christ is my sanctification. Now I'm to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. That's not going to lead to a sloppy life. It's going to bear fruit to God. That's the opposite of a sloppy life. I love the way Deborah ends her song in Judges chapter 5, verse 31. Those that love the Lord shall be like the rising of the sun in its might. Does that sound like a sloppy life? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. That's the way to do it. Christians are so busy trying to find victory, they forgot to love Jesus. Forgot to love the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's a marriage. Not a bunch of Christian rules that we got to follow or some formula to stop sinning. It's a love story. The apostle is not writing a theology here. He's writing a diary. His personal diary. When Paul sighed that I might know him. That was his cry. That for me to live is Christ. Paul didn't sit around wondering, how can I quit smoking? How can I be patient? How can I control my temper? How can I hold my tongue? How can I stop from wanting to read these dirty magazines?
I'll tell you, brothers, his heart was panting to know God.
His heart was panting to know the Lord Jesus. Victory flows from romance. And until we learn that, we're not going to understand victory in our life. It's the fruit of union.
My, we need to grasp this. Don't worry about sin. Fall in love with Jesus. Start knowing Jesus and love Him. Now let me home in a little on this illustration, God's way. I told it my way. The principle is clear. The principle is death frees a person to remarry. That's the principle. Now watch how Paul applies it. He starts off the same way in verse 4 and verse 6. The law, the first husband, is the law. He ends up the same way in verse 4. The second husband is the Lord Jesus arising or living from the dead. But then the Holy Spirit throws us a little curve in this illustration. You see, as I told the story, of course my way was more logical. As I told the story, the husband died and set the woman free. But in Paul's illustration, the woman dies. Look at verse 4. You were made to die to the law. Your husband didn't die. You died. Now wouldn't you expect if the wife died, that would leave the husband free to remarry? That's not what he says. He says, you died, and by your death, you're free to remarry. See that? Now why this little twist to the picture? I believe the Holy Spirit was trying to safeguard two precious truths by putting the illustration this way. And the first truth, and he fights for it in the next few verses, is that the law didn't die. Still around. First husband's still around. And Paul takes great pains to establish the fact that the law is still around. See, Paul was having enough trouble with antinomians. He would have been adding fuel to the fire if he gave an illustration and said, the law died. My, they were already given enough trouble. And so he couldn't say that. But he still preserves the truth that death frees. See? Even though it wasn't the husband that died, death frees to remarry. And then the second truth I think he's trying to preserve is in verse 4. That you're married to him who was raised from the dead. You see, he puts the new husband on the other side of death in the place of resurrection. That's where the new husband is. So if I'm going to marry the new husband, I have to go where he is. And he's just illustrating that our union with Christ is spiritual. That's all he's saying. And that we're now on the other side of death in a spiritual relationship to this new husband. And he sort of develops that. Verse 5, he said, while we were in the flesh, see, alive on this side of death, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, and we were producing fruit for death. And so our union with Christ is a spiritual union. And in this picture, the wife passes through death into the spirit world where Jesus is, and then marries Jesus in that spirit world. Don't get confused. The point is that the law has not passed away, and that our relationship with Christ, our marriage relationship, is a spiritual relationship. The point is, don't worry about sin. God has called you now. That's settled. Jesus is sanctified. Now He's called you into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. I think about Matthew chapter 9 when the disciples of John the Baptist came to the Lord Jesus all confused and said, how come we and the Pharisees fast? Your disciples never fast. You remember the answer He gave? Matthew 9:15. He said, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn while the bridegroom's with them. The reason that they don't fast is because the Christian life's a wedding, not a funeral. It's a wedding. It's union. It's a relationship. You might have this idea, well, shouldn't I worry about sin just a little bit? I want to be pure, I want to be holy. Brother, take it from an expert on fruit. I have 6 wonderful children. I know a little bit about fruit. And I'll tell you how we got that fruit. Some of you might not know. It was through a very intimate and a private and a wonderful union with a very wonderful woman. It was in a secret place. And lately our fruit bore fruit. I didn't make that up. That's God's illustration of our union with Jesus Christ. You want to bear fruit? Don't go worry about sin. Get into a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ and you'll bear fruit unto God. If we'd only know Him, if we'd love Him, if we'd enjoy Him, if we'd have our relationship with Him, that's the problem. Not holiness, not sin. Fruit is the issue of that kind of a union. And I'll tell you this too, the day the intimacies of the marriage relationship become a labor and a bondage, that's the day bearing fruit unto God becomes a bondage. Because it's the intimacies of union. Because Christ is our sanctification, the Christian life is a marriage. And if you're not enjoying the Lord Jesus as your husband, and if you're not living that kind of a life, you haven't seen Jesus as your sanctification. That's what we need to see. Don't worry about sin. Love Him. There's another reason Paul says don't worry about sin. Not only because Christian life's in marriage. Chapter 7, verse 7, through chapter 8, verse 4. I'm not going to take time to go through every verse here. There are two big divisions. You'll notice in chapter 7, 7 to 14, that the whole thing is written in the past tense. And then starting at verse 15, it's all written in the present tense. So you know there's some kind of a division there that God has made. I want to concentrate on the last part, that which is written in the present tense. But I want to say a word about that which is written in the past tense. So let me just ask you to look at verses 7 to 14. We'll take time to read it. I'll read several verses. You see, the Holy Spirit here is now saying, the first husband has not died. The first husband's still around. What does the first husband do? What's the ministry? Why is the law still with us? And in these verses, all he does, he gives a couple of reasons why the law is still with us. I'll just isolate those and we won't spend time on them. Notice verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin is dead. And then also verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting the death, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. According to this passage, there are two purposes for the law. Number one, the law is a revealer, a discoverer. It shows you sin. That's the purpose of the law. Don't forget, now Romans is not the full mention of the purpose of the law. You get some more in Galatians, and that tells you about the schoolmaster and all that. But we're just going to stick with it here. According to Romans 7, it's a revealer. It not only shows God by its high and holy standards, the character of God and the justice of God, but it also shows us our sin. I don't know if you've ever heard the law compared to a mirror. That's almost strong enough, but it's not quite strong enough. You see, because a mirror, that'll show you the dirt on your face. But in Romans 7:14, Paul says, the law acted more than like a mirror to me, because the law is spiritual.
See, it not only shows you the dirt on your face, but it goes deep inside, and the law exposes the dirt on the inside, your heart as well. Paul said, I thought I was pretty good as a Pharisee. I did all the outside things. I looked in the mirror, and as far as the righteousness according to the law, he said, I was perfect. As a mirror, it did all right. But then one day, God opened my eyes to the fact that the law was spiritual. And once I saw the law was spiritual, all of a sudden I saw inside was dirty. Not only going through the externals, but the sinful wish was every bit as criminal as the sinful act. And the law began to expose the inside. It's a revealer. But it does more than that. According to this passage, it evokes sin, the power of sin. It aggravates it. It exasperates the sinner. Notice verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So the idea is this, that when the law discovers your sin, it throws you into despair, and it turns you into a hypocrite, and it makes you sin more by trying not to sin. And the more the law shows you your sin, the worse you get, because the law makes you defensive. It destroys your peace. It insults all your attempts at righteousness. It mocks your failure, and it excites you to a prouder defiance. And so the law not only shows you your sin, but it makes you more sinful by trying to deal with that sin. That's what the law does. Now, I call attention to this because that's not his point. All he's trying to say is, brothers, the husband's still around, and here's what it does. Two things. But his point is chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do. His point is not what the law does. His point is what the law couldn't do, Christ did. And so that's what we need to look at. We don't want to get sidetracked with the first part. What's the purposes of the law? It's this, it's this, it's this. No, no. It's what the law couldn't do. That is his big point here. And so let's look at verses 15 to the end. Don't worry about sin. The Christian life's a marriage. Don't worry about sin. That's what we're going to look at now. Verse 15. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing's present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I wish, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. If I'm doing the very thing that I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now how shall we look at these verses? Have you ever heard anything about these verses? Let me just spend very few minutes on the five basic approaches to these verses. It's all around the pronoun I. Some say this is hypothetical I. Paul's not talking about Paul. He's talking about to whom the shoe fits, wear it. He's not talking about himself. For example, I walk down the street and I see two dogs tied up. And I realize that their chains are unbreakable. And I realize there's a path for me to walk in between them. But they're rabid, both. And they're vicious. And I know I can walk right down the middle.
and not be touched by either dog, would I be afraid to walk down? Would you? I'm not even going to answer that question. It has nothing to do with what I'm saying, except I just used hypothetical I. 14 times I said I, or 15. I was walking down the street, and so some say that's how Paul wrote this. He's not talking about himself. He's just saying, anybody lives this way. And some say, no. Come on, that's not what this I is. Read it carefully. This is Paul pre-salvation. Before he got saved, he's describing how he used to live before he came to know the Savior. Someone says, well, why did he put that all the way in chapter 7? He's already come to know the Lord. This isn't Paul pre-salvation. It's Paul as a babe in Christ. When Paul was first saved in those early years of his experience as he struggled for peace and rest in the Lord, he's describing his condition as a babe in Christ. Someone else says, no, you're not reading that right. That's not Paul before he was saved, and that's not hypothetical, and that's not as a babe in Christ. That's Paul out of fellowship with God. See, what Paul was saying is, at any moment in my life, when I look to Paul, I experience this. But when I look to Jesus, I have victory. Well, what is it? Is it hypothetical? Is it pre-salvation? Is it a babe in Christ? Is it Paul out of fellowship? Some would say the opposite is true. He's not out of fellowship. This is Paul as a mature believer. And he's just trying to encourage Christians, if this is encouragement, and say, hey, look, if you ever think you're going to get done with the struggle, forget it. This is going to come till the day you die. And there's always going to be this struggle, this tremendous battle. This is the continuation of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent at war with the seed of the woman. What's it all about? Are there two Pauls? Verse 20, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Is Paul saying there's an inner me and an outer me, and the inner me is at peace, but the outer me is having some struggles? And I'm going, what is he talking about? I heard one preacher describe it this way and say, 45 times in this passage he says I. That's the problem. It's just I, ego, pride, self, Paul. Brothers, we need to look carefully at this. Just because he uses the personal pronoun so many times, does that mean ego, really? Look at the 6 verses in the 23rd Psalm, for example. Personal pronoun used there at all? 17 times. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He leads me. He restores me. My cup runs over. Is that pride? All 17 times I is used. Let's look at the I in this marvelous chapter. The I in Romans 7 loves the law of God and the God whose law it is. Verse 15, what I would like to do. Verse 16, I agree with the law. I wish to do it. Verse 18, wishing is present with me. What's the good that Paul wishes for in verse 19? He tells us in 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Here is a man who hungers, desires, aspires after the law of God. He delights to do it. Now, if you want to call that pride and ego, this man loves the law of God. And then look at verse 15. I'm doing the things I hate. The I in this chapter hates sin. Hates it. It's an amazing thing. Romans chapter 7, I love God. I hate sin. Well, we can rule out a few of them. Is that an unsaved man? I love God. I hate sin. Even is it a babe in Christ? Certainly not a backslider. I love the law of God. I hate sin. The I in this chapter is definitely Paul. No question about that. But I don't think we can slap on it ego and pride and self and all that kind of thing. There's a very humble I in this chapter. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Those are the confessions of a heavenly minded saint. Those are the confessions of a very spiritual person whose eyes see clearly. Now what's the problem here? I think if you read it carefully, you'll see the problem is performance. Verse 15, I'm not practicing. Verse 18, the wishing's present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19, I practice the very evil I do not wish. My brothers, here's where we need the Lord to give us light now. Is he saying that there's always going to be a terrible struggle in the Christian's life? Always a struggle with the flesh and the spirit? Always this, I love God, I hate sin, I can't perform. Always sinning. Always that frustration. I suggest that Romans 7 pictures the Christian at his best, loving God, hating sin. And I think Paul is saying this, look, you who are worrying about sin, you who have your heart set on holiness, do you realize if you're going to go with the old husband, if you're going to try to go after holiness, do you realize the very best you will ever achieve? This is a scenario of the best. The best you'll ever arrive at is you'll love the Lord with all your heart, you'll hate sin, and you'll not be able to perform. Every Christian who does not have a clear view of Christ as his sanctification lives under this terrible bondage of Romans 7. This awful frustration. This one you think you're making headway in holiness, you find you're built on a sinkhole. And down you go again. And then you get up and you say, well, I hate sin more than I hated it before, and I love the Lord more, and here I am again, and I can't perform. I mean, I have to get up a little earlier, and I have to memorize a little more and study a little harder and maybe fellowship more with God's people and so on. My brothers, swim the ocean. Stop the sun from coming up. Jump up to a star. Refuse to die. You got a better chance than to affect your own sanctification. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you try in any way to be dead to sin, if you try in any way to be alive to God, the best you'll ever do is love God, hate sin, and not perform. And I'll tell you, that's an agony. Get the ring of the good news here. That's bad news. Get the ring of the good news. He's saying, I found a new and living way. In Romans chapter 1 to 5, God looked at the unsaved and said, there is no salvation in you. In chapter 6 to 8, he looked at the Christian and said, there is no victory in you. It's the same message. If you try to have victory, if you try to be holy, in the best circumstances, that's the best you'll ever do. Most Christians don't even get that far. Loving God, hating sin, not performing. So Paul makes an announcement in verse 24 and 25. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you can lay hold of this principle, brothers, God is saying, I am not delivered in the war. I am delivered from the war. You see the difference? It's not that you struggle and finally win. It's declaring you're free from the struggle. Not in the struggle, from the struggle. Paul is not saying there's no victory. He's saying there's no victory in law keeping. There's no victory in trying to get victory. There's no victory in me. Paul said, I'm forever through struggling against sin. Found a new way. And what was the new way? Christ is my sanctification. Paul saw that Christ was dead to sin. Paul saw that Christ was alive to God, and he said, I'm forever through trying. Forget it. He's already struggled. Why should I struggle? It just saps all the energy from your life. That fatigues, but it never satisfies. First you faint at the high standards of God, and then you look at your own deficiency. And that brings you to paralysis and to despair and to frustration. You think that the most spiritual Christian is the one who struggles most with sin? The most spiritual Christian is the one who doesn't struggle at all. The one who believes Christ has already struggled. Why should I? He's done it as my substitute. He's already struggled. It's been pointed out that chapter 7 ends with a thank you. How easy. How wonderful. Paul looked at the Lord Jesus and saw Him as his sanctification. And he said, thank you. Well, it's been tough so far, looking at this Christian life. I'm not supposed to worry about sin. What am I supposed to do? How about love Jesus? How about say thank you? It's not deep. It's not hard. It's not a struggle. Christ is our sanctification. He's holiness for us. You're in Him. And the more you start enjoying the Lord Jesus and loving Him, and the more your heart says, thank you, I'm delivered from that struggle, the more you're going to bear fruit unto God. One other little look here, and then we'll close this up. Paul says, don't worry about sin. Christ is your sanctification. Don't worry about sin. Enjoy your marriage union with Jesus. Don't worry about sin. Say thank you. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he unfolds another mighty reason not to worry about sin. Chapter 8 actually goes through 17. Won't read it all, but I'll point out some of the highlights. You know, when you come to chapter 8, again, you have to be struck with the Holy Spirit's unfolding of His Word. Since chapter 1, there's only been two passing references to the Holy Spirit. One in chapter 5, verse 5, where He says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given unto us. And the other in chapter 7, verse 6, where He says, now we serve God in the newness of the Spirit. And in all those chapters, only two little references. But now you come to chapter 8, and all of a sudden, 17 times, he mentions the blessed Holy Spirit. In verse 2, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 26, 27. Certainly you have to, when you see something like that, realize there's a new step being taken here. There's a new dimension here. There's a new turn. And now that the Holy Spirit has entered the argument, there'll be no more talk of defeat. There'll be no more talk of sin and failure. Chapter 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, to do this the right way, we ought to probably define the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the law of sin and death because we know well enough in our hearts what that is. Look at the synonyms. Verse 3, through the flesh. Verse 4, walk according to the flesh. Verse 5, according to the flesh. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, their minds set on the flesh is death. 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 10, the body's dead because of sin. 11, your mortal bodies. 12, live according to the flesh. Verse 13, the deeds of the body. The law of sin and death, we all know too well, it came into effect at the beginning of man's history when we read of that terrible travesty called the fall. The repercussions of that event were felt in the heart of God and throughout the whole universe. In that terrible moment, sin entered the world, and a terrible corruption took place in the heart of man. He became polluted and defiled, separated from God. Those wonderful eyes that God gave to behold His handiwork were now given over to passion and to lust.
the hands and the feet that he gave that we might serve him and minister unto him, became swift to shed blood. And what was true of the eyes and the feet were true of all of our senses, the taste and the smell and the hearing and so on. They fell under an irresistible law, an uncontrollable desire, a fixed principle called in the Bible the law of sin and death. And it was to that fallen humanity that was locked into that principle. I have to sin. I can't help it. It's there. I got to sin. I'm corrupt. And it was to that kind of a humanity that the law, the holy standard of God, came and started saying things like, be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Stop sinning. And the flesh couldn't respond because it had that fixed principle. Romans 8:3, but what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That doesn't mean the law was weak. It means the object on which the law was working was weak. You can't blame a sculptor if every time he strikes the stone it crumbles. Sculpture is okay. It's what it's working on. What the law could not do, Christ did. And in this chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins talking about children. Begins talking about sons. Verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. 14, all that are being led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Verse 15, the Spirit of adoption is sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 14, we're the children of God. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. Why this turn? Why this change? He's saying, don't worry about sin. Love Jesus. Don't worry about sin. Thank God. Don't worry about sin. And then he begins talking about your children, your sons, your adopted, Abba Father, your children, your heirs. The Spirit of God is in you. When God first made man, he formed man out of the ground, a lump of clay, and then he leaned over that lump of clay like a mother leans over a newborn baby. And breathed into that clay the breath of life. And how soon man sinned that away and broke that union. And brothers, when you were saved, you were again a lump of clay. And God leaned over you as a mother leans over a newborn baby. And breathed into you the breath of life, and you became a living soul. And the Spirit of God came into your heart. The life of God, the seed of God. And what he's saying is this. When God infused his life into you, that's why he's all excited about the Holy Spirit here. When Paul looked at a person, he wasn't trying to find out whether he had certain gifts or whether he went to school or if he knew Greek or Hebrew, if he had experience. He looked and he said, is the Spirit of God there? God live in that person? You know why? Because he knew if the seed of God was there, that there's going to be fruit. He knew if there was life, there was going to be fruit. Listen to 1 John 3. I'll quote it for you. 9 and 10. You know, for years I puzzled over this verse. Not saying that there's no mystery in it now, but boy, I'm a lot closer than I used to be. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He's talking about the sperm of God. Talking about the seed of God. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, he says, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And that's what the apostle looked for. And what he's saying is, you're all worrying about sin. Love Jesus. You're all worrying about sin. Just thank God that Jesus was your sanctification. You're all worrying about sin. Trust him. He's given his life. It's going to produce. If you have the Spirit of God, he will bring you to fruit. He will. Oh, now, we all come different ways, and we're going to look at that too.
And he doesn't always guide us with his eye. Sometimes he has to take the bit and the bridle because we're a little stubborn. But brothers, if you have the Spirit of God, don't worry about sin. He's going to transform you into Christ. You know, you can get red in your face by a passion, an emotion. You'll blush, or you get angry and your face will get red. Or you can have a complexion. And when Christ, the Holy Spirit, when God by His Spirit begins to reveal Christ, He's not giving you passion. All of a sudden, patience rises up and then dies away. Or the passions of love comes up and then it dies away. He's giving you a complexion of your soul. He's transforming you like Christ. And He's saying, all you need to do is see Jesus, and then you will be changed. And the Spirit of God is the guarantee of that. Now, we're going to look more at this earnest than the Spirit of God in a subsequent lesson. But for now, brothers, let's lay hold of this. God says, Christ is your sanctification. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about sin. It's all over my life, and every place I look is uncrucified. What do you mean, don't worry about sin? This stuff's tearing me up. Spend the next 80, 100 years loving Jesus. And the rest of the time just praising God that Christ is your sanctification. Trust Him. The Spirit of God's in you. And I promise you, sin will take care of itself. It really will. It'll fall off as He transforms you. Anything difficult here? What do we say? Love Him. Thank Him. Trust Him. My, these things are deep, aren't they? Brothers, this is a glorious gospel. And it's designed to set us free. It's designed to bring us into the liberty of the Lord. Have you seen Christ as your sanctification? Are you still struggling with all of that? Man, He doesn't want to deliver you in the struggle. He wants to deliver you from the struggle. From the war. Let's let Him do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You not for what we think we know this means, but everything You know it means. Bring us into an intimate union with Jesus Christ that we might bear fruit unto God. Lord, with all, we have tasted that awful struggle of trying to do it ourselves, and the very best we come up with is loving God, hating sin, and not performing. How glad we are to be rid of that. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for the Spirit of God, whose life and ministry it is to conform us to Jesus. Teach us to love You, to thank You, to trust You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, she didn't look like holy.